chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You know, as we come to chapel, whether it's morning, whether it's evening, that's how we ought to come to chapel. We sing to the Lord. We hear the special to point our hearts to the Lord. We need to come with our hearts prepared to hear what God has for us. And we're privileged again to have Evangelist Barry Webb to preach to us this morning. So you open your Bibles, you open your hearts, and seek what God has for you this morning. Brother Webb.
Thank you, Brother Hendricks. You have your Bible with you again today. Let me invite you to take it and turn, please, to the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter. Galatians chapter 6 in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6. Hope you're looking forward to a good day at camp again today, and that you'll get everything you can out of every part of the program here throughout the day as you have that opportunity to. Galatians chapter 6 in the Word of God. When you find your way there, let's stand together in honor to the Word of God as we read our scripture text for this morning in our chapel time. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be here together at camp. We pray now that you would open the Word of God to our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, once more you would undertake for the proclamation and the application of your Word to each heart here. And we pray that you might bring about the decisions in hearts and in lives that would glorify your name. We pray, Lord, that you would have your will and way in each one of our hearts today. And we'll thank you for it, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want to preach to you this morning about another one of the giants that you may face, the giant of doubt in your life. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says to those who are believers scattered throughout Galatia, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, why did Paul talk about that? Because in his day, it wasn't Jew versus Gentile, Baptist or Presbyterian versus anybody else's denomination. It was the Jewish believers against the Gentile believers that were coming to Christ. Because the Jews were telling the Gentiles that you weren't a Christian unless you were circumcised, unless you kept the ceremonial laws and all the feast days, unless you literally attended the synagogue and proselyted to Judaism. And Paul said, no, that's not it at all. Paul says instead that there is something else that is evidence that a person is a child of God. Now, I find there are lots of people who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. You can go to some churches, good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and if you go to children's church, you'll find, if you've ever worked with children's church, there are some children who want to get saved every other week. There are some that want to come forward every vacation Bible school in the summer and get saved. There are teenagers who struggle many times with the assurance of their salvation. And it isn't just among young people either. I know a pastor who has a son who is also a pastor. That son took a 6-month sabbatical from his pastoral position because he was wrestling with the assurance of his own salvation. None of us is immune to the attacks the devil would desire to make on people's hearts. If the devil can get you to doubt whether or not you really are a child of the King, then he can keep you from ever being used of God to do anything great for him. Then on the other hand, there are some people who claim to be saved. They would say, anybody would ask them, yes, I'm a born-again believer, but if you look at their life, there's no evidence of that fact. And I'm convinced there are a lot of people that sit in fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches and youth departments and attend Christian schools who claim to be saved who have never, ever been born again. Why? Because their life has no evidence of that profession. What Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture is that there are things that show whether or not a person really is a born-again child of God. Let me illustrate it this way. I was getting ready to preach a revival meeting outside of Baltimore, Maryland a number of years ago, and I was standing in the lobby of the church shaking hands with people while they were coming in. And there were two or three other little groups of folks out there in the lobby that were having little conversations of their own. About 15 minutes before the service started, the door to the parking lot opened, and into the lobby ran a boy and a girl who both had to have had the brightest shade of red hair I've ever seen in my entire life. It wasn't dyed red like you see some people dye it today, those weird colors, pink and blue and a fiery red or whatever. It was naturally red hair, but I felt like asking them when they ran by if they had batteries somewhere to keep it going. It was as bright as it was. And everybody else in the lobby noticed it too, because I looked around after the children had run through the lobby and everybody else had stopped their conversations and realized we had all stopped for the same reason and kind of grinned, and everybody went back to their conversation again. Well, about another minute or two later, the door to the parking lot opened again, and in through the lobby came a man and a woman who both had the identical shade of red hair. And again, everybody in the lobby stopped their conversations and smiled and greeted those visitors as they went on into the auditorium around the corner. And then everybody in the lobby went to the door of the auditorium to peek around the corner to see whether or not what they suspected was true. And indeed it was, because as that man and woman came in and sat down halfway back in the on the one side of the auditorium, their red-haired son and daughter, who were up at the front looking at our puppet stage, ran back and sat down with their mom and dad. And everybody in the lobby turned and looked at each other and smiled and nodded their heads. Nobody had to engage too many brain cells to figure out to whom those red hair children belong. That red hair was a birthmark, a dead giveaway that would let anybody know who wanted to know whose children those children really were. Maybe there's been time in the past when you were seated in a restaurant with your parents, or you were standing in a line waiting to get in somewhere with your parents, and somebody, a total stranger that you'd never met before, walked up to your parents and said, "Boy, you can't deny that one, can you?" Why did they say that? Well, maybe because you have the same big nose your parents have, or the same floppy ears, or the same high cheekbones, or the same low jowls, or the same posture, or some other such thing. There was a dead giveaway that identified that you belong to your parents. What Paul says in this passage of Scripture, when he says, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," he's not talking about the marks that he had from being beaten. He's not talking about the time he was shipwrecked and spent a day and a night in the deep. He's not talking about being bitten by the viper on the island of Miletus. He's not talking about being beaten in Philippi. He's not talking about being stoned outside of the cities of Lystra and Derbe. He's talking about the fact that if a person truly is a born-again child of God, there are certain birthmarks of a believer that will let you or me or anybody else, for that matter, who wants to know that you really are genuinely a child of God. There's no reason for a child of God to doubt their salvation. God is not the author of confusion. That's the work of the devil. God wants us to know that we are His children. So what are the birthmarks of the believer? I'm glad you asked that. We're going to turn now, having laid the foundation in Galatians 6, to another book in the Bible that was given to us for that specific reason. And that's the book of 1 John. Would you turn there with me? 1 John. What are the birthmarks of a believer? Now understand, what we're about to look at are not things that save us, but rather things that evidence that we truly are children of God. You need to know them. You need to mark them down. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not doubting my salvation." Well, you may not now, but I guarantee that's not going to stop the devil from attacking you later. Not only that, but you are going to run into other people in your lifetime who are struggling with that same issue, and you need to be able to help them and deal with them. And on the other hand, there are some folks who say to me, "Well, preacher, I have a relative, I have a friend, I have a neighbor, somebody else, and they say they're saved, but I don't really believe they are because I don't see any of the evidence in their life, and how should I deal with them?" Listen, you deal with people by the Word of God, which means you need to know what the Word of God says about these things. Somebody said, "Well, is it really even possible for a person to know?" Because you're going to find some folks in some religions that will tell you that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to know for sure whether or not, if they died today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, whether or not they're going to go to heaven. In fact, some people in some religion will say that if you say you know today, if you die, you're going to heaven, you are presuming upon the grace of God. Often when somebody tells me that, say, "I'm not presuming on anything. I'm depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the final Word of God." But is it possible for a person to be absolutely 100% certain that they truly have been born again? Well, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, just to begin with this morning. It says what? "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may," what? I didn't hear you, what? I still didn't hear you, what?
No.
Yeah, no. K-N-O-W. It doesn't say these things are written in you that you may hope or think or suppose or wonder. It says that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, listen. The book of 1 John is not a long book of Scripture. How many chapters are there? I'll give you a hint. If you're reading that verse, you're in the last one. How many chapters? Five. Are they very long? No, if you look at the book of 1 John, they're very short chapters. In fact, even if you're a slow reader here today, you could probably read through the five chapters of the book of 1 John in 20 minutes or less. But do you know how many times in those five chapters of this one book of the Bible, in those five chapters, God uses the word know as in referring to salvation, you can know you are saved? 32 times. 32 times in five chapters, God says you can know you are saved. You can know it, 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 you can know it. I won't bore you with the other 22 times, but you get the idea. Listen, any person, pastor, evangelist, priest, or pope, who says you can't know today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now if you die whether or not you're going to heaven, is lying to you. Because 32 times in this book of Scripture alone, God says, yes, you can know. In fact, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. So what then are the birthmarks of a believer? There are five of them I want you to jot down. The first is not really so much a birthmark as we could call it our birth certificate. And that is number one, the Word of God. The Word of God. Again, look at 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Did you notice that? If you don't believe what God said, you're making him a liar. You're calling God a liar. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I what? Come on, these things have I what? Written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. What did God say that we might know? He wrote to us. Some people make their faith in Christ dependent upon how they feel. I'm thankful my salvation doesn't depend on how I feel. There are some days I don't feel very saved. In fact, there are probably some days I don't act very saved. But the fact of the matter is, my salvation does not depend on how I feel, on my feelings from one day to the next. It doesn't depend on somebody else's opinion or ideology. My salvation is based on what the Word of God tells me. It's the Word of God that tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It's the Word of God that tells us that the wages in His death, Romans 6:23. It's the Word of God that tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the Word of God that tells us that we must, if we would be saved, repent, Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's important for us to understand that aspect of repentance. If I walked down here this morning and I came over here and I said, hello there, young man, what's your name?
Andrew.
Andrew, nice to meet you, Andrew. Andrew and I are now friends. What if I haul off and I slap Andrew in the face? What? I said, oh, Andrew, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for that. He says, all right, Brother Webb, you're the visiting preacher. I forgive you. I say, thank you. So I nail him again. What? I say, you nasty hand, you. Stop that. Would you forgive me again? He says, okay, preacher, I'll forgive you again. So I hit him again. What? I say, would you forgive me again? He says, I'll be Christian about it. I'll turn the other cheek. I say, good, thank you. I'll hit that one too. Whack! How many of you folks think I'm truly sorry? I'm slapping Andrew in the face. Nobody. But I told him I was sorry. I said the right words. Doesn't that mean anything? No. How do you know I'm not sorry? How does it keep on doing it? So let me get this straight. If I'm truly, honestly sorry that I'm leaving an impression on Andrew's face the FBI could identify the fingerprints of, what am I going to do besides say I'm sorry? What? I'm going to stop. That's right. If you're from the Southeast, they say, y'all quit. But it means the same thing. I'm not going to keep slapping Andrew in the face and saying, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm sorry for that. No, if I'm truly sorry, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, Andrew. I'm going to turn away from what I said I was sorry for. I said this last night, I'll say it again this morning because it's important for you to get a hold of. And that is, there are an awful lot of people that hear a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment. They get scared to death and say, oh man, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire for all of eternity. I don't know who would. But I don't want to change the way I'm living my life. I like being selfish. I like going my own way. I like doing my own thing. I like living with the music of the world and the dress styles of the world and the entertainments of the world and all that. I just want to know, preacher, if I die today, I get to go to heaven. So what is it I'm supposed to pray? Oh, yeah. Dear Jesus, please save me. Man, now that I prayed those magic words, I'm going to keep lying and cheating and doing everything else I'm doing I want to do for myself because I prayed the prayer, magic prayer. I get to go to heaven. Amen? I don't believe so, friend. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, that it was meet that he should be crucified and buried and the third day rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all men. Bible tells us we need to repent. Understand, repentance is not a work. The Bible tells us repentance is a change of heart and mind that results in the power of God and a change in our life. God is not in the fire escape business. He's not in the fire insurance business. And there are a lot of folks who, when they were, oh, I'm scared. I heard a preacher preach about, and I, oh, dear Jesus, please save me. But they've gone on to live their life unchanged. God's word says we need to repent. We need to repent. That's what the scripture tells us. Bible tells us that we need to repent. You know, there's some people that don't believe repentance has anything to do with salvation. In fact, I had somebody come up to me one time. They said, preacher, do you believe you could lead somebody to Christ from the book of the Gospel of John? And I said, certainly. They said, well, then you can't preach repentance because the word repent is not found anywhere in the Gospel of John. I said, sir, would you go back and read John chapter 3? What do you find there? Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. In the midst of his discussion with Nicodemus about the fact that he needed to be born again, he used an illustration, his own illustration that comes from Numbers chapter 21, where he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, if you go back to Numbers chapter 21, you're going to find three things. Sin committed. God's word says the people were murmuring and griping against God. Why did you bring us out in the desert? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You find sin committed. Then you find sentence carried out. Because the Bible says God sent fiery serpents among them, and the fiery serpents bit the people of Israel, and much people of Israel died. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So what happened? Verse 7, the people repented. It says they came to Moses and said, we've sinned against God, we've sinned against you. Please ask God to take the serpents away from them. Question, what was it they were repenting of? Their faith in some other God? No. What were they repenting of? Their sin. And so God said to Moses, make a brass serpent, lift it on a pole, and announce to the people, if they look to the serpent, they can be healed. And so anybody who wanted to be healed had to not only repent, but they had to believe. Because if they didn't believe, they weren't going to look at the serpent. And then, even if they believe, they had to look on the serpent to receive that healing. And the Bible tells you and me that if we want to be safe, we need to repent. We need to believe, Acts 16:31, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then we need to receive Christ as Savior, John 1:12, as many as received into them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So while the word repentance may not be found in the Gospel of John, repentance from sin is clearly taught by Christ himself to Nicodemus. I ask you, have you repented? Or for you, was your profession of faith simply that, a profession with no possession? Because remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day, speaking of the great white throne judgment, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That's a preacher. And in thy name have cast out devils. That's a miracle. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. Which is what most religions will tell you you need to do in order to earn your way to heaven. But then it says, Jesus speaking, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I would ask you this morning, have you repented? Then what? We need to believe on Christ. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I said it last night, and I used that illustration of Cassie Burnell. Do you truly, honestly, in your heart of hearts, believe in who Jesus is and what he did for you? Repent, believe, then what? Receive Christ as Savior. I mentioned it last night. I meet lots of folks in my ministry. Do you realize you're a sinner? Yes. Are you sorry for your sin? Yes. Do you realize Jesus died for sinners on the cross and rose again? Yes. Do you believe he's only the way of salvation? Yes. Wouldn't you like to call on him and accept him as your Savior today? No, not today, preacher. I'll do it when I get older. I'll do it some other time. I'll do it another day. I was in a meeting in Wilmington, North Carolina a number of years ago. There was a 16-year-old boy sat on the back corner of the auditorium in the pews, and he raised his hand on that first Sunday morning of a week of revival meeting. He said he didn't know if he died, he'd go to heaven. But when I gave the invitation for folks to respond, he did not come forward. I don't know why. Maybe he thought, hey, I'm just a young guy. I got the rest of my life to worry about it. Maybe he thought, well, look, it's the first service of a week of meetings. I can do it some other service this week. I don't know what he was thinking. But to make a long story short for you, on Tuesday morning when his mother went to get him up for school, as she did every day, she could not awaken him. He had died in his sleep that night. That's back two other times to that church for meetings, and as far as I know, they still had no idea why he died. I know why, not because I'm a doctor or a pathologist, but because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. And every one of us has an appointment with death. A young person, I encourage you this morning to make sure you listen to what the Word of God says. Because if today you'll quit playing games and you'll repent and turn from your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon Him and receive His gift of eternal life, then the Bible says at that moment, God gives the power, John 1:12, for you to become a child of God. That's your birth certificate, the Word of God. If you were to travel outside of the U.S. like I do when I go overseas to preach the gospel in many countries, you have to have a passport. In order for you to get a passport, you have to get a copy of your birth certificate. It can't be a photocopy. It's got to be an actual copy from the place where they keep the records with a raised seal on it and everything. And you have to send that in, and that's the black and white documentation that you were born when you said you were and that you are who you say you are. And on the basis of that birth certificate, they then issue you the passport, which allows you to travel worldwide. Well, the Bible is your birth certificate. If you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what somebody else says, doesn't matter how somebody else feels, because you can go to the Word of God in Romans 10 verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can say, thank you God, there was a day when I meant business with you and I turned from my sin and I trusted what Jesus did for me and I took His free gift of eternal life, and the Word of God over and again says, I've been born again. I'm His child. My oldest daughter went through a struggle with the assurance of her salvation in the middle of a mission trip in Moldova, one of the former states of the Soviet Union. I'm convinced part of this was because of the atmosphere of satanic worship and things that were going on. She struggled with that for a month. Do you know what gave her final victory over that? Was marking the verses that we're looking at today in the book of 1 John, putting a tab on the page, because if she woke up in the middle of the night, she couldn't even think straight enough to think of what the passage was and turn to it. So she could grab the tab, turn to the page. The verse was already underlined, highlighted. She could read it. It was only the consistent and constant application of the Scripture to her heart that gave her final victory. And she's been able to help many others since then. So the first birthmark is what? What's the first one? The Word of God. That's our birth certificate. What's the second of the birthmarks of the believer? Well, look back with me, if you would please, at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the what? Spirit which he hath given us. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says in last half of the verse, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The second birthmark of the believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the charismatic today says you have to speak in some kind of tongues. You have to go forward in a service. Somebody hits you in the forehead. You fall over now, bark like a dog, roll around in immodest postures or whatever. No, listen. The Word of God tells us that at the moment of our salvation, we are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You get all the Holy Spirit of God you're ever going to get when you accept Christ as your Savior. He doesn't come in slices. He doesn't come in an installment plan. The emphasis of the New Testament is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. The Word of God tells us that before we're saved, our body is the temple of sin, and seated on the throne of our hearts is old self under the inspiration of the world of flesh of the devil. But the minute you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, our body, which was the temple of sin, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You say, well, preacher, how do I know then that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in my heart if it isn't because of tongues? By the way, I'll tell you, you can be certain that it's not having anything to do with speaking in tongues or some kind of unknown prayer language. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, every time you find the word tongues used in the book of Acts, it is referring not to some unknown prayer language, but to a known language somebody can translate. Those things came to an end when the Word of God was completed. How do I know? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God revealed Himself through dreams, through prophecies, and through these things. But it says, that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Some people say, well, that's talking about when Jesus comes. No, that's not correct, because the noun is a neuter noun, not a masculine noun. If it was Christ, it'd be masculine. It's talking about something. It's talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is complete. We don't have to have some kind of a fall over on the floor, roll around and bark like a dog or laugh hysterically experience. We can know from what the Word of God tells us that we have been born again. But the Bible does tell us in John chapters 14 through 17, as Jesus was talking to His disciples about the fact that He would return to heaven and He would send another Comforter who would abide with them forever. And He tells them in those Scriptures what the work of the Holy Spirit of God is. He says He will guide you into all truth. He will take the things of Christ and show them unto you. Listen, one of the things the Holy Spirit of God does in the heart of a born-again believer is help us understand the Word of God. Think about it. Before you get saved, you can pick up a Bible, try to read. You don't understand much of what you read. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you begin to understand more. Why? Because you became a PhD in theology all of a sudden? No, because one of the works the Holy Spirit of God does is to teach you from the Word. Some religions will tell you, oh, but you can't understand what the Bible says. You have to have the teaching of the priest and the tradition of the church in order for you to understand. I remember I was dealing with a lady who was saved out of Catholicism. And she was busy at trying to win some of her former, her Catholic friends who were still in the Catholic Church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she would come and tell me what they'd say. And I'd say, give them this verse, or give them that verse, or tell them this verse. And then one night she said to me, but Brother Webb, she said, here's the problem. The priest says that in the church that if you base what you believe solely on the Word of God, you can be in error. That you must have the teaching of the priests and the tradition of the church to be able to understand what the Word of God teaches. Young person, that flies directly in the face of what the Word of God says itself. What does the Bible say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the priest. No, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. The Word of God says that when you become a child of God, you can pick up the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit of God to teach you. And as you read the Word of God, He will do so. It's the Word of God that also, He tells us, will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. One of the other works the Holy Spirit of God does is to convict and convince us of sin. A person who is not a child of God can go out and lie, cheat, steal, do whatever they want to do, and it probably didn't bother them a bit. But the minute a person gets saved and they go back to do some of those same things, they start to swear, oh, I shouldn't say that. I've had men say, I started to go back to the bar, and as soon as I walked to the door, I thought, I shouldn't be here. There was some, was it something inside? No, someone, the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And if you're a born-again child of God, and you are not living according to the Word of God and the will of God, the Holy Spirit of God will bring conviction on your life. Listen, it says in Revelation 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8 says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" God says, if you are a truly born again child of God, you cannot sin, you cannot rebel against God, you cannot entertain wickedness in your heart without God's Spirit convicting you of that sin. And if you continue in that way, God will chasten you. Oh, you say, "Preacher, not me. I've been getting away with it. I've been living in sin and I've been living in rebellion toward my parents or toward the authority of God in my life, and I've never been rebuked and I've never been chastened by God. I'm getting away with it." No, you're not. If you keep reading, Hebrews 12, verse 8 continues, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." If you can say, "Well, I'm living in sin and rebellion and disobedience to God and the authority that God's put over my life, and I'm getting away with it as a child of God," you're not a child of God at all. Right. If you were, God would be rebuking you. If you were, God's Spirit would convict your heart. If you were, God would chasten you. Because if you can say you're living in sin and nothing's happening, you're not a child of God. You all have parents, right? Wouldn't be here today if you didn't. Ever see your parents spank the next door neighbor's kids? What, are you nuts, preacher? That'd be a lawsuit waiting to happen. They don't spank the next door neighbor kids. Why? Because they don't belong to them. Did they discipline you? Oh, yeah, preacher. I couldn't do some of the stuff my neighbor kids do and get away with it. Because my parents would discipline me. They'd tan my hide. Why? Because I belong to them. Hey, do you realize God doesn't spank the next door neighbor kids either? David thought about that when he writes in the Word of God. He said, "Why did the heathen rage and the wicked imagine a vain thing? There are no bands in their death." He said, "Look, it seems like the wicked are getting away with everything out here. They're the ones making all the money. They're the ones having all the fun. They're the ones going through all the excitement or whatever else." But then what does it say? "Then went I into the house of the Lord, and then I understood their end." Look, I've read the end of the book, young person. Don't get bent out of shape. The wicked don't come out on top. God is going to deal with the wicked at a great white throne judgment and a lake of fire for all of eternity. God does not spank the next door neighbor kids, but He does deal with His children. And the Scripture says over and over again that if you are truly a born-again child of God, you cannot live in rebellion and disobedience to God without the Spirit of God convicting you, without God disciplining you. And that is an evidence that you belong to Him. So the first birthmark of the believer is what? Word of God. Second birthmark? Indwelling Holy Spirit. What's the third birthmark of the believer? Would you notice what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness, even until now, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brothers in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." How do we know that? Because of a love for the brethren. What does that mean? Number one, we ought to love to be with the brethren. David said in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Listen to me, young person. If you'd rather hang around at the street corner with a cussing, swearing, drinking, rock and rolling crowd that are getting into trouble, rather than God's people, there's something wrong with you. You'd rather be off at the party crowd with the rock music and the drinking and the other stuff going on with that. There's something wrong with you. Because if you're a truly born again child of God, one of your favorite places in all the world for you to want to be is God's house. with God's people. Your closest friends ought to be people of God that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you really are a born-again child of God, you're going to have that kind of a love for your brother or sister. You're going to want to be with God's people. Also, secondly, it means that you are not going to be fussing or fighting with the people of God. There are some groups and churches and in Christian schools that have the little "we for and no more" cliques. We come from this side of town. You come from that side of town. We're from this side of the tracks. You're from that side of the tracks. We're the educational giants. You are the losers. And listen, the Bible says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if ye have" what? "War one with another." No, he said, "if ye have love one for another." The Bible says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Don't divide up into little cliques, but be including others in the as children of God and walking with them and encouraging them and praying one for another and uplifting one another. Some people say, "Well, I don't like her. Well, I can't stand him." You hold a grudge in your heart, you're not going to hurt anybody else, but you're going to do a number on yourself. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew that if you come to the altar to offer gift before God and you realize there that your brother hath aught against you, leave there thy gift. First be reconciled unto your brother and then come back and offer the gift before God will even receive it. Do you realize that some people don't have their prayers go any higher than the joists of the ceiling because God knows there's bitterness in their heart? There's rebellion in their heart towards somebody else. There's anger in their heart towards somebody else. They're mad. My wife and I were preaching in a church once. Honestly, when you walked in the door, the atmosphere was so thick, you almost felt like you could cut it with a knife. Something wasn't right. And we went through the week of meetings, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We hadn't seen a single person at the altar make a decision. Not one soul had been saved. And it was after I turned the invitation over to the pastor on Thursday night to close. He said, "We're just going to sing one more stanza of an invitation song. If nobody comes, we'll close the service." As we started the last stanza, a woman on this side of the auditorium started to cry, came out of her seat, down the aisle, and started across the middle. Over here on this side, another woman started to cry, came out of her seat, down the aisle, and they started across the middle. They ran into each other at the center aisle, looked up and realized they were who they were looking for, grabbed a hold of each other, started hugging and crying all over each other, and it wasn't more than 30 seconds, I guarantee you, before the entire congregation emptied the altar. I just stood there. And after the service was over, the pastor said, "I'll bet you wonder what happened tonight." I said, "Yes, sir, if you got some information, I'd appreciate it." He said, "Well, did you notice it was after that woman that everybody?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "They're sisters." He said, "They've been feuding now for 7 years. He said, "Everybody in the church has chosen sides. Everybody that sat on that side of the aisle in the center aisle was for that sister, and everybody sat on that side of the aisle was for that one." All I could think of was Luke 16. "In betwixt was a great gulf fixed, betwixt no man could pass." He said, "Brother Webb, I'm not kidding you. We have not seen a person saved in our church services in 7 years. But," he said, "they got right with each other tonight. And not only did we have a revival among the church people that night, but the very next night, last night of the service, we saw over a dozen lost folks come walk the aisle and trust Christ as personal Savior. Two of which told me at different times on the way out the door, 'You know why I got saved? Because if God can fix that, He can save me.'" Let me ask you, have you got bitterness in your heart towards somebody? Toward a parent? Toward a pastor? A youth pastor? Somebody else in your Christian school? Somebody else in your family? The Bible says God's not even going to hear your prayers as long as there's bitterness and unforgiving spirit in your heart toward anybody. What am I supposed to do about it? Go and get it right with them. Well, they started it. God doesn't care who started it. He cares you finish it. But what if they don't respond? You've discharged your duty. But you have a responsibility to make sure there's no bitterness or grudge within your heart toward them. You're going to show you're a child of God because you love to be with the brethren. You're not going to be fighting and fussing with the brethren. Number three, what do we do when a brother or sister in Christ falls into sin? Come on now, some of you can think about young people that used to be in your church or used to be in your teen department or maybe in your Christian school class that have made a mess out of their life, have gotten away from the Lord. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do about that? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "If a brother be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, criticize one in a spirit of meanness." Amen? That's what some Christians practice. They just wait for somebody to step out of line so they can pick on them, so they can talk about them publicly, so they can run them down in front of everybody else. That's not what the Word of God says. What's it say? If a brother be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, gossip about one in a spirit of concern. Amen? Sad to say, that's probably what's more often done. Think about it. You not find yourself when somebody misses out of the youth department, hey, where's so-and-so this week? Oh, don't you know what's going on in life? Oh, really? What a shame. They don't need you talking about them like that. They need you to go talk to them. I was preaching a week of meetings in outside of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, a number of years ago. It was a Sunday to Sunday meeting. The last night of the service was right before the service when we were praying with the pastor. He looked at my associate and I and said, fellas, I believe I've seen God moving among my people like I've never seen Him move before. I'm assuming since we're ending on a Sunday night, you don't have another meeting starting until next Sunday. Would you be willing to continue this meeting into the next week? We said, Pastor, if that's what the Lord's laid on your heart, that's why we're here. We'll be glad to help. So we stayed. You know, when He made that announcement that night, you would have thought some people would have complained about a whole other week of meetings. But you know, 99.9% of those people were faithful the next week of meetings, even though it was unplanned. And I believe it was Tuesday night of that next week of meetings when I turned the invitation to the pastor, and the pastor was closing. He couldn't close the service. The invitation went on for over an hour. Not because He was trying to beg and plead and coax people to come down the aisle, but because we couldn't keep people from coming down the aisle. It began with a row of teenagers sitting back near the back on one side, and a young lady who came out of her seat with tears streaming down her face. She came to the old-fashioned altar, got on her knees, got her heart right with God. She didn't care who saw her walking out. She got up off her knees and began to wipe the tears out of her eyes. And you know something? When you get your own heart right with God, you'll find the next thing that usually happens is you become concerned for somebody else. She immediately turned around. Went to the pastor first, and she asked if she could ask the church people to forgive her because what she had done was a public sin that had not only hurt her testimony and her family's testimony, but the entire church's testimony. And the pastor said, "Sure." He got everybody's attention. She stood there with tears and asked the people to forgive her. Others began to weep. Kids began to go to parents, parents to kids. I watched her go back up the aisle again to the teen row, not to sit down, but she walked in there and put her arm around the next girl in the row she knew had been involved in sin like hers. And with tears, she began to encourage her to get her heart right with God. A couple minutes later, here they both came arm in arm down the aisle, and they knelt together, and they prayed together, and they got up, and they hugged each other. And one went up that aisle, and one went up the outside aisle, and they went into the row again, and each put their arm around another teenager. A couple minutes later, here they came each other. It went on like that over an hour. I was at another Christian camp in western Pennsylvania, saw the same thing happen there. One of the evening chapel times. Young people coming in from getting heart right with God, coming down the aisle and walking into another row, putting their arm around somebody else, saying, "I've got a bitterness towards you," or "I don't want to talk with you," or and getting things right with God. I was in a Christian school, 500 students outside of Washington, D.C. a number of years ago. And on Tuesday after the chapel had been turned over to the pastor, he said, "If you're serious about standing for God, you need to get down here and get this microphone and give a testimony of your intent to live for Christ." And the first one down was the senior high school center from the basketball team that came from a terrible home background, who stood there and testified of his desire to stand for Christ no matter what anybody else said, and encouraged others to come, and others began to get there and line up and begin to give their testimony, and some broke down in tears, couldn't even finish what they were saying, and they'd hand the mic to the next person, and they'd get hugged down the row of the ones that had already testified. But you know, I watched during that chapel. I was just sitting back and watching the invitation. There were teens sitting out there in the crowd, didn't want to hear about it, didn't want to be affected by it at all, and down went their heads on the pew. And I began to see some of these young people that had already made testimony of their desire to stand for Christ begin to point out at some of those other ones in the crowd and nudge others and point out at those in the crowd. And here they began to go two by two out in the crowd, and they began to slip in either side of the row, and they'd get over there and they'd reach and look underneath that armpit of that person over there, and they'd start talking with him. Do you know that before that chapel service was over, and I'm not kidding, to the glory of God, every single high school student in that high school was standing in the front to say, "We're going to do what God wants us to do from now on." And there have been 7 young people led to the Lord in their pews by their classmates during the invitation. That was because of the working of God in the heart of young people who showed their love for the brethren. God's Word says, the first birthmark of the believer, Word of God. Second birthmark of the believer, indwelling Holy Spirit. Third mark of the believer, love for the brethren. Hey, get this one. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we," what? Come on now, stick with me. 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we what? Keep his commandments. Notice now, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a wonderful Christian person with just a few issues. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? It says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a what? I didn't hear you. What? I still didn't hear you. What? What you people just said. Don't you know the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And there you sit in your pew, young person, judging people. Ever heard that before? You live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll hear it. Anybody gives you that misquotation of Scripture, tell them to go back and read the entire chapter. Because what Jesus said was not that we should not judge at all, but that we judge righteous judgments by the Word of God, which judges all of us. In fact, it goes on to say in the chapter, how can you help your brother with a speck in his eye if you've got a beam in your eye? First get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to help your brother with a speck in his. The Bible tells it another way. By their fruits ye shall know them. So we say, you're judging me. No, I'm just a fruit inspector. No, listen. There's another passage of Scripture that says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Hey, you can see it in a lot of Christian camps. I like to use the illustration. Sometimes, you know, you can have 14 different buses from 14 different churches in 14 different states show up at a Christian camp on the first day of registration and unload everybody there. And within 30 minutes, all the rowdy and rebellious kids have found each other. How do they do that? There's no sign around their neck that says, I'm rowdy and rebellious, pick me for your team. No, listen, the fact is, there's an expression on the face. There's a bearing of the body. There's an attitude. There's an air. You can identify them. And what the Word of God tells us in this passage of Scripture is very simply this. Look, a person who says, oh yeah, I know the Lord, but they're not keeping God's commandments. They're not a wonderful Christian person. They're a liar. And you didn't say it, and I didn't say it. God said it. God says he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. God says then, the fourth birthmark of the believer is an obedience to God's commands. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean we never sin? No. Somebody said a Christian isn't sinless, but we ought to sin less. But there's a difference between somebody who falls into sin and wants to get back out of it and get right with God and somebody who wants to live in habitual disobedience. You show me a person who claims to be a Christian and wants to live in habitual wickedness, and I'll show you a person who's not a child of God. Why? Because God says, if you know what God said and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. An obedience to God's commands is the fourth birth of mother. Can you finish the statement? John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if ye love me, what? Yeah, he didn't say if you let me wear a 14-foot bumper sticker that covers the back of your pickup truck windshield that says, honk if you love Jesus. Or wear a big pin on your lapel at church that says, Jesus first. He said, if you love me, the best way to show it is by keeping my commandments. That shows we're a child of God. Obedience to God's commands. And let me give you the last one this morning before we close. Look at 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3 verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What does the Word of God tell us? A fifth and final birthmark of a believer is a change in your life and desires. A change in your life and desires. 1 John 2:15 says we're not going to love the wickedness of the world anymore. It says we're going to purify ourselves by the power of God. Our lives will change. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's the same old critter. Nothing ever changes. Everything remains the same. Amen? No. It says if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. All things have what? Passed away. Behold, how many things? All things are become new. There's going to be a change in your life and desires. My father was preaching in a church once when I was younger. I used to travel with my dad, and if he was close enough, we'd go with my mom would take us down from where we lived to see dad's meetings. And if I had to sing or something, dad would usually have to do something like that if we were around when he had meetings. When I was traveling with them, sometimes if the church had shrubbery in the lobby, I would hide behind it. That's how shy I was. And I'd hide behind the shrubs and watch people come in for the service. And then I'd go up, sing my song, do what I was supposed to do, whatever, when the service. I'd go hide behind the shrubs and watch people leave again. We were in a church once, a big glass in lobby, had big Diefenbachia plants. They got fat leaves. They're like rubber trees. They're great for hiding behind. About 15 minutes before the service started, one night into the lobby, walked this motorcycle biker. Now, I'm not making fun of motorcycles. I don't have nothing against the motorcycles or the people who ride them. My father always said, buy your son a motorcycle for his last birthday. I'm just going to describe the fellow for you. He had a Nazi helmet on his head with a point on the top. He had hair down past here, big old burly beard and mustache hanging down. He had his shirt unbuttoned all the way down to his waist, a big old battleship chain around his neck, tattoos all over everywhere. He had a black leather jacket with a skull and crossbones, something or other on the back. He had studs in his arms. He had the jeans with the holes in the patches, with a wallet sticking out of his back pocket on a gold chain, just daring you to try to swipe his thing, stomp you to death with a heavy biker boots with a chain link fence around the bottom. You know what I'm talking about? And I thought to myself, it's going to be an interesting service tonight. The Father got done preaching that night and gave the invitation and asked, anybody here doesn't know for sure whether or not you're saved? And up went that studded arm. And we stood for the invitation. My father said, if you'd like to receive Christ as Savior, you'd step out and come. We'll talk to you. I'm glad nobody told that fellow only sissies were supposed to get saved, because that muscle-bound brute stepped out of his seat with big old tears running down his face into that beard, and he walked down that aisle and came to Jesus. And the next night I was hiding out behind the same bush. About 15 minutes before the service started, into the lobby walked this sharp-looking young man with a nice haircut, carrying a Bible, dressed nicely, began to shake my father's hand. My father said, my, I'm glad to have you visiting with us for the first time tonight. He said, oh, I'm not here for the first time. I was here last night. Father said, you were here last night? He said, I thought I saw everybody here last night, and I don't remember anybody being here last night. It looked like you. He said, well, maybe, sir, that's because when I was here last night, I didn't look like me. Father said, I don't understand. He said, Brother Webb, do you remember the motorcycle biker with the lunch? And my father went, oh, no. He said, yes, sir, that was me. Now, look, did somebody follow him home and preach at him through his bedroom window all night long, or give him a sermon recording he could put in his pillow and learn by osmosis while he slept that night? No. The minute that fellow trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God that came to dwell in his heart along with his own common sense said, buddy, there needs to be a change. And you might say, well, I don't come from a family of motorcycle bikers or whatever, but you know what? Doesn't matter. If you've been living a selfish life where you trust Christ, that needs to change. You've been living in rebellion against the authority around you. You put your faith and trust in Christ. That needs to change. You've been harboring grudges in your heart toward other people and stirring up trouble among others. That needs to change. Look, the Bible says if you become in Christ, you will be a new creature. Old things will pass away. All things are become new. Your life will never be the same. These are the birthmarks of a believer. What are they? Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number three, love for the brethren. Number four, an obedience to God's commands. Number five, a change in your life and desires. Let me close with this. I was preaching in Michigan years ago. We were doing a week of vacation Bible school for children at night, and they were having a youth meeting one night, and youth pastor said, Brother Webb, when you get done with the VBS, we'll be just finishing our games and things with the teens. Would you come and challenge the teenagers on the Word of God? I said, sure. So I did, and went out to a vehicle we were living in at the time. It was a Greyhound bus we converted, and I hadn't been out there maybe 10 minutes. There was a knock on the door, and when I went and opened the door, there was the youth pastor with a big, strong, strapping teenage fellow from the youth department, and the youth pastor said, Brother Webb, this is Tony. He's one of our deacon's sons. He'd like to talk with you in my office if you'd like. You can have it for privacy. So I grabbed my Bible. We slipped into the office, sat down. I said, Tony, before I ask you anything else, do you know for sure if you died, you're going to heaven? He said, I don't know. I took Tony through the same five things I just shared with you this morning. Tony, what about a change in your life and desires? No, sir. I've always been living the same life. What about an obedience to God's commands? No, sir. It always seems like I'm doing exactly the opposite of what God's Word says. I'm always butting up against the Word of God. Why can't I? What's wrong with? I said, Tony, what about a love for the brethren? He said, no, I'd rather hang around with a cuss and swear and drink and party crowd. I said, okay, what about the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you get convicted when you do wrong? He said, no, I can do anything I want to. It doesn't bother me. All right, what about the most basic? Ever been a time in your life when you repented and believed and received? And he said, preacher, when I was a young person during a week of vacation Bible school, a bunch of my friends got up and went forward in the invitation to get saved. He said, I thought I'm a deacon's kid. It won't look good if I don't do that too. So he said, I got up and I went forward. Somebody prayed a prayer for me. They wrote my name on a card and they said, I got saved. I said, Tony, I'm asking you on the authority of God's word, are you saved? He said, no, sir. And he bowed his head. I said, would you like to do something about it? He said, yes, sir. When he looked up, there were tears in his eyes. I'm glad to tell you that Tony prayed that evening and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save his soul. And there was no FBI, NSA, CIA, undercover Christianity for this young man. He walked straight out of the youth pastor's office, right to the youth pastor, and said, "I just got saved. I want you to know I've been living a lie for many years. I went forward with a bunch of friends to Vacation Bible School, and somebody prayed a prayer for me, wrote my name on a card, but I've never been saved, but I got saved tonight." And youth pastor said, "Thanks for telling me, Tony, but listen, we dismissed everybody, but most of the teens are still hanging around out under the streetlights out in the church parking lot. Would you tell them?" He said, "I sure will." So I followed the two of them out to the parking lot. And the youth pastor held up his hand and said, "Everybody, would you hush up just a minute and listen? Tony's got something he'd like to say to you tonight." And that young man didn't mumble under his breath. He spoke right up and he said, "Listen, I want you all to know I just got saved." He said, "I just got saved." He said, "I went forward with some of you when we were kids in Vacation Bible School." And he said, "Somebody wrote my name on a card and prayed a prayer for me and said I'd get saved. But I've never been saved." He said, "I've been living a lie, and you know, not even a very good lie." And he said, "I want to ask you to do two things for me." He said, "Number one, I want to ask those of you that are saved to please pray that God will show in my life now that I really am saved, that my life will be a testimony for Christ. But," he said, "secondly, I want to ask some of the rest of you to make the same decision I just made, because you're not any more saved than I was a few minutes ago. I know. I see your life." Whew. What about you? What about you? There's no reason to have a doubt in your heart whether or not you're a child of God. If you can look at the birthmarks of the believer and say, "Praise God, that one's there. Yeah, amen, that one's there. Hey, praise the Lord, that one's there. Yes, sir, that one's there. Thank you, God, for these." But if you look at your life this morning and you don't see those birthmarks of a believer, I don't care if you come from a Christian home, go to a good Christian school, or a good Bible preaching church, you'd better check out your salvation. Because these are the things that God gave us in His Word that we might know that we have eternal life. And then we might believe on the name of the Son of God. If you don't see those things in your life at all, you don't need revival, you need redemption. You need to get saved. Don't be embarrassed to talk to somebody. Don't be embarrassed to come forward in invitation and settle that in your heart with God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to hearts. Lord, I pray today that you would have your will and way to be accomplished in our lives. Lord, you gave us in your word those things that we might never doubt our salvation, that rather we would be certain. We can defeat the giant of doubt by the power of your word. And Lord, I pray today that if there are any who are struggling with the assurance of their salvation, that they would get victory through your word. But Lord, also pray if there are those who are here at camp, even today, who have professed to be saved, who have never truly been born again, Lord, they're living a lie. I pray they wouldn't leave here even today without settling that matter in the heart with you. And we ask in Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder how many here today can say, "Preacher, praise God, I look at my life and I see those birthmarks. And I know for sure if I died, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm sure of that. I'm certain of it." How many can lift your hand as a testimony to that? Only if you're absolutely sure. Thank you. May I put them down. Question number two. I wonder if there are some that would say today, "Brother Webb, I know I'm saved and I know I'm a child of God, but I realize one or more of those birthmarks needs some work in my life. Maybe it's my love for the brethren. Maybe it's my obedience to God's commands. Maybe it's the change in my life and desires. I know I'm saved, but I realize one or more of these birthmarks I need some work on. Would you pray for me today?" How many would lift a hand if you say that this morning? All right, amen. Number of hands being raised. Let me put them down. Last question. Is there someone here today that would say, "Brother Webb, I'll be honest with you. I'm not even really sure. I'm not even really certain whether or not I really am a child of God. I look at those birthmarks and believe, I don't see them in my life." Would you remember my hand in prayer today? I'm not sure. Either I don't know I'm saved or I'm not certain whether or not I'm saved. Would you remember my hand in prayer today? Is there someone like that right now? You just slip your hand up just where you are. Let me pray for you this morning. Is there one? Are there any like that today? Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Don't let the devil cause you to be lost for eternity because of pride. Everybody already thinks I'm a Christian. Everybody already thinks I'm saved. Look, God knows your heart. Is His Spirit convicting you? Do you not know? Anybody like that today? "Preacher, would you just pray for me? I'm just not sure. I'm not certain. Here's my hand. Pray for me." Anyone like that today? Let's stand quietly at our feet, please. Father, we thank you for your precious word, for speaking to our hearts. Lord, as we get ready to dismiss this morning chapel, I pray, Lord, that we would respond to your Holy Spirit. Let you have your way with our lives today. We ask in Jesus' name, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're not going to take a long time, but as the pianist plays, if God's Spirit spoke to your heart today, I encourage you to come take a few minutes, talk with God about what He dealt with you about today. If you'd like to talk with a counselor, there are plenty of counselors on either side. They'll be glad to take a Bible and sit down with you and pray with you and help you with the scriptures. If there's a need in your heart, then see one of them as you come. But I encourage you right now, if God's Spirit is speaking to your heart, there were a number of others. He said, "Preacher, God spoke to my heart today. I know I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. But I realize one or more of these birthmarks needs to be worked on in my life or my heart." Then take time today to come and settle that. Take time today just to slip out of that seat. Come and take a few minutes. Talk with God in prayer. Settle that. Seal it in your heart today. And counselors will help you. That's why they're here. Let God have His way in your heart. Just one more sentence. God's speaking to your heart today. Don't wait for somebody else to move first. You need to move. Let God have His way. Do you have the birthmarks of a believer? Somebody put it this way. If it suddenly became against the law in the United States of America to be a Christian, and you were arrested and accused of being one, would there be in a trial enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? If not, you need to take time today to settle that. Let God have His way in your life.